Today in our study, we'll be looking in Colossians chapter 3, verses 8 through 11. And there is an outline in your bulletin if you would like to use it. And let me ask the Lord's blessing on our time in His Word. Father, we thank You and give You praise for the wonderful salvation which You have accomplished in Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that You have delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of Your beloved Son, that our sins are forgiven, we've been granted the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus, we've been raised with Christ and seated in the heavenly places with Him. For these and all Your rich blessings which You have given to us in Your Son, we give You thanks. We give You thanks for Your Holy Spirit who teaches us Your truth, who illumines our minds to understand the things of God. We thank You for the regenerating work of Your Spirit, who removed our heart of stone and gave us a heart of flesh that we might love and know the true and the living God. And now we ask You to instruct us by Your Spirit that we would know more of Your Son and glorify Your great and holy name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Some of y'all possess a Bible that has the words of Jesus in red. I do not have such a Bible. All the type in my Bible is black. But if you did have a red letter edition of the Bible, do you have any idea where the most red would be found? Without any interruption of black except for the verse numbers. I don't know. I don't have a red letter edition of the Bible, so I don't really know. But I'm thinking it's going to be the Sermon on the Mount. We're for almost three chapters. It's solid teaching from Jesus. And Matthew's commentary at the end of Jesus' teaching, known as the Sermon on the Mount, is the people were amazed. Because He was teaching them differently than they'd ever been taught before. They'd been taught by scribes who quoted other men and maybe even quoted the Scripture. And although Jesus did quote the Scripture in the Sermon on the Mount, He also said, "I say to you." He was teaching as one that had authority. And they were amazed that somebody would teach that way, that what they had to say was truth. And in that Sermon on the Mount, Jesus made some amazing statements, rocked the world, changed the thinking of mankind forever. And one of those statements is found in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. Where Jesus says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." Well, then that basically eliminates everyone. Because nobody had more righteousness than the scribes and the Pharisees. But Jesus goes on to say, it's not the external practice that dictates whether someone is righteous or not. It's the inward heart. Now, if you think about that statement in Matthew chapter 5, I know for myself there are two areas that Jesus spoke about that immediately hit the heart more than the external practice. Obviously, if the heart is bad, the external practice will be bad. But the external practice can appear to be good when the heart is bad. And there are two areas. He spoke about five or six things, but there's two areas that I think most people think about. One is anger, and one is lust. Those are the two biggies, so to speak. And those are the two biggies that Paul is talking about in Colossians chapter 3. And last time we looked at one of them in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, where it talks about, consider your earthly bodies as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. And this week we're going to be looking at the other one of those biggies, the area of anger. How we feel, how we think about another person from our heart is far more important than our external actions. Because we can fake it on the outside, but we can't fake it from the heart. And then last week I was told that I was very blunt by a very blunt person. So I guess I take that as a compliment. I don't know. Maybe it was a rebuke. But if you want blunt, read the book of James. He lays it all on the table and doesn't hold back any punches. And in James chapter 1, verse 26, in this area of speech, thought, anger, feelings toward a brother, he says, if anyone thinks himself to be religious, this is James 1, 26, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Impersonation of Ken Armstrong. James says your religion is worthless if you can't bridle your tongue. And that's pretty blunt. Because he also says the tongue is a flame of fire set on fire by hell itself. Well, then who can tame it? But if you can't tame it, your religion is worthless. So as we look in Colossians chapter 3, we've been seeing Paul exhorting the Colossians to a righteous life, and he gives them a reality in verses 1 through 4 about Christ being our life. If then you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Christ is our life. We're in Christ. When he's revealed in glory, we will be revealed in glory. We're seated with him in the heavenly places. Therefore, our mind and our heart should be set on those things where Christ is, because that's where we are positionally. And so he says in verse 5, a conclusion that we looked at last week about a righteous killing. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead. Or more literally, put to death your earthly members, immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Why? Because these are the things that bring about the wrath of God. Why would you want to be practicing those things that God hates and judges? And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. These are the things of which we're now ashamed. So why would we continue in them? But there's a contrast that although we used to walk in these things, verse 8 begins with the two words, but now. Something is different. But now, you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. The first command in verse 8 is put them all aside. It's the Greek word apotithemi. To place away from you, to set it aside, off to the side. Now, it's interesting that this verb apotithemi is never used in the present tense in the New Testament. It's not something Christians are exhorted to do on a continual basis. It's something Christians are to have done and be done with it. Put it aside. Lay it aside. And don't go back to it. In Acts chapter 7, verse 58, when they were getting ready to stone Stephen, it says the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. So they took their robes off and put them by Saul's feet. They laid them aside, and then they went on with their stoning. In Leviticus chapter 16, verse 23, Aaron is supposed to go through this washing process, put on his clothes, and then offer these sacrifices, killing all these goats, lambs, and bulls, and he would have been a bloody mess. And it says in Leviticus 16, verse 23, then Aaron shall come into the tent of meeting and take off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy place and shall leave them there. In the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, this word shall leave is our Greek word apotithemi. He shall leave them there. It's not that he's supposed to take them back up. They're bloody. They need to be washed before he ever wears them again. I don't know if he was ever supposed to wear them again or if they made new ones for him. But he was supposed to leave them. He wasn't supposed to come back and get them and wear them out of the tent of meeting. So this is something that Christians are expected to do, to put them all aside. Now, what is everything that is to be laid aside? Well, he gives us a list: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. This word anger is the Greek word orge, which has the idea of a smoldering, lingering, I'm going to bide my time until I can get even kind of feeling. It's the Mount St. Helens as the mountain begins to swell, but it hasn't exploded yet. Paul says, put it aside. This should not be something that is characteristic of a Christian. To understand how this has the idea of a lingering, smoldering, patient kind of anger, in Romans chapter 9, verse 22, it says, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath, and that's our word orge, and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath, that's our word orge, prepared for destruction. Now, God's wrath is righteous, but it still has this idea of smoldering patient. He doesn't explode every time someone sins against him. It even says in Romans 2, people store up wrath for themselves. God is patient toward them, giving them a chance to repent. Yet God continues to have this orge, this wrath, this anger that is against sinners. It even says in John chapter 3, verse 36, that those who do not obey the Son, the wrath of God abides on them. It's not always executed, but it's building and building and building. Well, if God's allowed to have in his heart an anger because people have offended him, and he's allowed to let it smolder and grow until the day of judgment, why aren't we? Because James, in James chapter 1, verses 19 through 20, says, this you know, my beloved brethren, but let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Why? Because the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. You cannot express anger in the right way. Now, as a Christian, there is a righteous anger, an anger against sin. The fact that we abort a million babies a year in this country should make us angry, but not that we go blow up a clinic and kill people. If we're opposed to killing people, why do we kill people? That makes no sense. What, if we become judge and jury and prosecutor all at once and we take the law into our own hands? I don't think that's right. So there is a righteous anger. Even Paul says in Ephesians, be angry and do not let the sun go down on your anger. But this smoldering, planning, scheming kind of anger where you're going to get back at somebody is completely inappropriate. The anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. So what should we do? Put it away. Put it away. Don't let it get the best of you. The next word in our list is wrath. Wrath is that explosion of anger. That explosion and expression of the anger that you've let smolder. That is seen in Luke chapter 4, verse 28 and 29. It says, in all the synagogue, when Jesus had taught them that he was the Son of God, they were filled with rage as they heard these things. So what did they do? And they rose up and cast him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which the city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. And of course, he just walks right past through them because it wasn't his time yet. Boy, these people were angry and they showed it. They were full of wrath. And this is like the Mount St. Helens blowing up. And the mountain just gets obliterated. In the book of Revelation, when it talks about the wrath of God and the winepress of God, the idea that God is trampling grapes of wrath, it's the execution of that anger that he has been patient to keep under control that finally has its illustration and its demonstration. You know, it's something that we struggle with. If we didn't struggle with it, we wouldn't have to be commanded to put it aside, would we? It would be something very easy to deal with. Churches in the past have had this problem. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 20, Paul says, I'm afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you not to be what I wish, and may be found by you not what you wish, that perhaps there may be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, this outburst of wrath, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. Paul was afraid that not everything was well in Corinth, that there might have been some people who were hot-headed and let others know it and express their angry tempers toward one another. Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry. Sounds like last week's message. Sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger. Sounds like this week's message. They're the deeds of the flesh. And what did Paul say to do? These earthly members, put them to death. Don't let these things be expressed. Now, if we think about the situation in Colossae, they were teaching elementary principles of the world, weren't they? That had no power against fleshly indulgence. So you can give me 10 principles on how to control my anger, and I can't do it because it's a deed of the flesh, and I'm sold into bondage to sin unless Christ has saved me. Unless I have the Spirit of God, there's no way I can control this. So who were the most righteous individuals 2,000 years ago? The scribes and the Pharisees. And your righteousness had to exceed theirs in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. That sounds astronomical and impossible. But who put Christ to death in an angry, fitful rage? The scribes and the Pharisees. They could not control who they really were. And when pushed to the brink, they showed who they really were. They were men of anger and wrath. And though they had an outward appearance of righteousness, they had no power against fleshly indulgence. And they killed the Lord of glory. This should not be the case with Christians. The third word in our list is malice. It's the Greek word kakia, which simply means evil and bad. Bad thoughts, evil thoughts about somebody, mulling over in your mind how somebody has done what is wrong. That'll just get you angry. And then that'll cause you to explode. Put it aside. Leave it alone. Let it go. Our next word is slander, which is our Greek word blasphemia. We get our word blasphemy from this. Now we think of blasphemy as blasphemy against God. And certainly God can be blasphemed. The way God is blasphemed is when one attributes to God what is not true of God. Or when one does not attribute to God what is true of God. Whichever way it goes, it's a lie against God. That's blasphemy. Well, can you do that to men? Can you do that to your fellow man? Can you lie against him? Can you say things about him that aren't true? Can you withhold things about him that are good? Yeah, you can do all kinds of evil speech against your fellow man. Paul says to put it aside. Our next word is abusive speech. Eiskrologia. Two words, eiskros and logia, means filthy, foul-mouthed speech. Now think about all of these together in a situation we now have in our country, even in our own city, known as road rage. Do you think that somebody is building up anger? I mean, he's driving with anger in his heart. He's just waiting for somebody to let him express it. Do you think there's any foul-mouthed speaking from one car to the other, whether they can hear him or not? Probably. Paul says to put it aside. This word eiskros is seen in Titus chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. It says, "For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things that they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain." Foul, filthy gain. They are teaching in such a way that they stir people up to do exactly what Paul says to put aside, so that they can get money. And that's filthy. That is foul. And Paul says that kind of speech, filthy and foul, needs to be put aside. Not taken up again. Paul continues in Colossians chapter 3, verse 9. He says, "Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him." The verb is, do not lie. Now, interestingly enough, this is in the present tense, which basically should be translated, stop lying to one another. They were in the habit of lying to each other. And Paul says, stop it. Don't continue to lie. Why not? He says, since you have laid aside the old self with its evil practices. Now, where does lying come from? Well, it comes from an evil heart, to be sure. But remember what Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 44? You are of your father the devil, and you delight to do the desires of your father. He is a murderer from the beginning, and the truth is not in him. He is a liar and the father of lies. You want to be like Satan? Want to be like the one who sought your ruin and your damnation? Then keep lying. But why would you want to be like him? Stop lying. Speak the truth. And the reason that's given to us is that there are two realities that can be seen in a very picturesque way in Matthew chapter 27, verse 31, as well as a verse that we saw in Leviticus 16. In Matthew 27, it says, after they had mocked him, they took his robe off and put his garments on him. They took one set of clothes off and put another set of clothes on him. And that's our two words in verses 9 and 10. You laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. The first reality concerns the old man. The old man was laid aside. The Greek word is op ek duomai. Duomai sort of has the meaning of to clothe. Ek duomai means to take your clothes off, to strip. And op ek duomai means to take your clothes off and throw them away. That's what should be done. The old man is stripped and thrown away. Now, once again, this is a verb that is in the aorist tense only in the New Testament, which means there is no encouragement or exhortation that this be continually done. Doesn't mean that it doesn't have its application continually, but the reality is this is something that is done once for all. The old man has been laid aside. In Leviticus 16, verse 28, that was where we see Aaron took off his garments. He laid them aside and put them away. The noun form of this is seen in Colossians 2:11. If you want to look back in that verse, it says, "And in him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ." Our word is removal. Stripped and laid aside. Now, who is this old self, this old man that we have laid aside? Now, I read some commentaries that said that Christians should be laying aside the old man. And that's not what the passage says. It says, you're not to lie to one another since this has happened. You laid aside the old man. You've been circumcised with the circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh. This has happened. Therefore, your life should be in keeping with the reality that the old man has been laid aside. Now, who is this old man? The old man is the man who was condemned in Adam. He was a man who walked according to the elementary principles of the world, seeking to earn some sort of merit with God by the things that he did. Yet he had no power over fleshly indulgences. So he practiced every manner of evil, at least from his heart. And he suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. So he worshipped and served the creation rather than the creature, rather than the creator. He worshipped the creature rather than the creator. Now, would you say that that's true of Christians? That they are the same man that they were in Adam, condemned, living according to the things of this world, having no power over sin and fleshly indulgence? I wouldn't say that's true of Christians. That man has been laid aside permanently. Circumcised with a circumcision made without hands and the removal of the body of the flesh. That man has been dealt with. And then he says in verse 10, and have put on the new self or the new man. This is the Greek word enduo. It also is found only in aorist and perfect tenses. It's not something that Christians are ever exhorted to do on a continual basis. It has more the idea that it is something that has been done once and for all. You have put on the new self. In Zechariah chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, in the Septuagint, this word is used for Joshua. Now, not Joshua who led the children into the promised land, but Joshua the high priest after the people came back to the land, well after Joshua the soldier. It says, now Joshua was clothed in duo with filthy garments and standing before the angel. And he spoke and he said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And again he said to him, see, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festal robes. This idea of laying aside the old man, putting off the clothing of the old man and putting on the clothing of the new man, has implications from the Old Testament, from the book of Zechariah, that the only way this can take place is if your sins are forgiven and you're made righteous in Christ. One individual likened it to Lazarus being raised from the dead. And I love what Jesus said. He said, Lazarus, come forth, and Lazarus comes forth, and what have they done with Lazarus? They've made him a mummy, right? And he's completely bound up with all the... I don't even know how he walked, but he's sort of coming out like this. He even had something around his face. You couldn't even tell if it really was Lazarus, but of course it was. It's coming out like this. And Jesus says, unbind him and let him go. And that's true of Christians. Unbind them. Set them free. And let them go. You have laid aside the old self. And the old self had evil practices associated with it. And when that old self was laid aside, so were those evil practices. And now we have been clothed with a new man. I know there's a teaching in even Orthodox Christianity that we have two men inside, an old and a new. And the old and the new man fight with each other, and sometimes the old man wins, and sometimes the new man wins. But I don't see that in the Scriptures, not in this passage anyway. I see the old man gone, laid aside permanently, and the new man has come. Who is the new man? The new man is who we are in Christ. No longer condemned, but forgiven. No longer a slave to sin, but a victor over sin. No longer looking to elemental principles of the world to earn righteousness before God, but looking only to Christ. Having turned away from serving idols to serving the true and the living God. But notice what it says about the new man. The new man is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. Now, here we have a verb that is in the present tense. This is something that does take place continually. This is something that Christians ought to be seeing in their life on a daily, continuous basis. And what is that? This new man is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. I don't always understand exactly what's going on, but that's what it says here. The old man's gone, put to death, circumcised with the circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh, and we have put on the new man. But the new man is not really complete. He needs to be renewed. There's something that the new man needs done on a daily basis, and it's renewal. Now, why? Because we still have these earthly members that are subject to sin. Not that we have the old man. We're no longer condemned in Adam. But there's still this wrestling against evil. It's not like we're two men in one, but we're still have this remnant of sin, if you will, in our bodies. And that's why we long for our glorified bodies. If everything was fine now, we'd have no reason to have future expectations. Things are not all perfect. Even as we said one time, there's the reality that we're with Christ at the right hand of God, but there's the reality that we're still on earth. There's reality we're a new man, but there's a reality that it still needs to be renewed. And this should be seen more and more as a reality as we grow and mature in Christ. You know what it says in Romans chapters 12, verses 1 through 2, don't you? Where is this renewing supposed to begin? In the mind. By the renewing of your mind, it's the way you think that precipitates all your actions. Jesus said it was the heart that brings forth fornications, adulteries, and murders. It's also the heart that brings forth what is right. The man of his good treasure brings forth good things. The man of his evil treasure brings forth evil things. You've been given a new heart. You now have the capability of bringing forth what is new and good. And what is the goal of this renewing? It says, renewed to a true knowledge, epinosis, the high knowledge, the above knowledge, the upon knowledge. Now, this was one of the problems in the Colossian church. This group said, we have the gnosis. These people said, we have the gnosis. We have the knowledge. We've got the knowledge. We have the way. We have the way. Paul says, I've got the epinosis. The new man is who is being renewed to the true knowledge. It's all kinds of knowledge and philosophies being thrown around in every day, in Paul's day and in our day. If you want the true knowledge, you need to be a new man and being renewed. Paul prayed for this for the Colossians in Colossians chapter 1. Verses 9 and 10, he said, for this reason, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will, the epinosis of his will, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge, increasing in the epinosis of God. True spiritual maturity begins with knowing God and knowing Christ. Jesus himself said eternal life is knowing God and the one whom he has sent. In Colossians chapter 2, Paul again says that he wants their hearts to be encouraged, to be knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in an epinosis, a true knowledge of God's mystery. What is the epinosis? That is Christ himself. And we talked a little bit about this in Sunday school, but we're in a very practical section of Colossians. I mean, don't consider yourself dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, amounts to idolatry. That's very practical. These are things we need to be doing, right? Not doing those things. Putting aside anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth, right? Where does all that begin? By knowing Christ. Because if it's not based upon a knowledge of Christ, if it's not worked out by the power of the Holy Spirit, it is nothing more than the elementary principles of the world, which were practiced by the scribes and the Pharisees, of whom Jesus said, your righteousness must succeed or you cannot enter the kingdom of God. So the goal of this transformation is a true knowledge of Christ. The standard that this knowledge has, or this renewal has, says, and have put on the new self who is being renewed according to the image of the one who created him. Now, what is God working toward in the life of a Christian? Romans chapter 8, verse 29 says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become what? Conformed to his image. This is what God is working on us all about. So what should we be about? Maybe the same thing? That we would know more of Christ, be conformed to his image, even as God desires that to be the ultimate end of our Christian experience, to be conformed to the image of his Son. Colossians chapter 1 verse 15 uses the same word, but with different individuals. It says, and he, that is Christ, is the image of the invisible God. Now, how close did Jesus Christ reflect the image of God? So much so that he could tell his disciples, if you have seen me, you've seen the Father. How much will we reflect the image of Christ? One day, perfectly. Not that we will be made gods, but we will reflect the image of God perfectly. Well, this must be for the super saints, because this isn't true of me. I don't know if it's true of you. But it sounds like it's for the super saints. But Paul says, this is a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew. Doesn't matter what privileged group of people you were born into, whether you were born into the family of God's chosen people, the descendants of Abraham, Jews, or you were born into a family where there was no hope and you were without God in the world. It's a renewal in which there's no distinction between circumcised and uncircumcised. It doesn't matter what religious practices you have performed in order to try to be right before God. Maybe you were born a Greek and you thought you needed to be circumcised to become a proselyte Jew in order to be right with God. It doesn't matter. There's no advantage to being circumcised. There's no advantage to being uncircumcised. There's no disadvantage either. Barbarian, Scythian. A barbarian was simply one who didn't speak Greek in the Roman world at the time. It was probably a word that sort of expressed what they sounded like, baba, barbarian. It doesn't mean a savage that is a cannibal or something like that. It just meant somebody who didn't speak Greek in the Roman Empire. They were barbarians. Well, if you didn't speak Greek in the Roman Empire, you were pretty much an outcast. You were probably uneducated and thought lowly of. I mean, Peter spoke Greek, but he was thought of to be an untrained fisherman. So can you imagine what a barbarian was thought of? Scythian. This was a cruel barbarian who wasn't even part of the Roman Empire. Well, now we've gone way beyond the borders of God's love and mercy. Not the Scythian. No, it doesn't even matter there either. And since Paul uses the Scythian as an example, do you think any of them had become Christians? Probably. So that the people would know there's no distinction between you, a promised family of God, Jew, descendant of Abraham, and this radical, non-Greek-speaking, non-Roman barbarian of the northern tribes. No distinction. Slave and free man. Now, there was a class distinction. Slave and free man. But what's the reality? Christ is all and in all. In the Greek text, it says this: all things and in all things, Christ. It's interesting that the word that is used is an adjective that means all or every, and it's in the plural and it's in the neuter. Now, you can't get any more all-inclusive. It's neuter, plural, all and every, and all things and all things, and then one singular noun, Christ. Christ alone, for everyone. All things and in all things, one, Christ alone. Romans 11:36 says, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Well, you can read the verses for the conclusions and the applications, but I'll draw your attention to two of them. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, Paul says, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Why? Because in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, we read, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the mighty transformation you have accomplished in the lives of your people. And now we ask that you would continue by the power of your Spirit to grant them strength to do those things that are pleasing in your sight, that we would not practice anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech, or lying, but that we would be ones who are characterized by compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, and love. Make those a reality in our lives and in the lives of all your people, that by our works we might show that we are the children of God because you are the one working in us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.